We've been looking at different prayers in the Bible, and they not only give us an idea of how we ought to pray, but if you've noticed, they also say a lot about just what the Christian life is like, the different emotions that Christians have, the different hopes, the different fears, the different disappointments, the sort of things we ought to be doing as Christians. And that is certainly true when we come to the prayer tonight, which is a prayer of confession. And for our text, we'll look at one of the most famous, longest prayers of confession in the whole Bible. It's in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9, page 746 in the Blue Bibles. The book of Daniel is called one of the major prophets, even though it's not nearly as long as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Daniel, many of us remember Daniel, he is that guy who was in the lion's den. Yes, same Daniel. But Daniel was an official in the Babylonian Empire during the time when the Israelites were in captivity. And so now this is toward the end of that period of captivity. The Israelites had been disobedient, and so God sent the nation of Babylon to send them away off to the east, and Daniel was raised there and grew up there, and he became a very well-respected, high-ranking, dependable official in the government. And now he is looking toward the end of this exile. And as he anticipates God answering his prayer and heeding his own promises, Daniel comes in confession. Read, beginning at verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, that's the people group, the Medes and Persians, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see your desolations and the city that is called by your name. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Father, we come to you at the end of, it's probably been a busy weekend for a lot of us, maybe a long day. But we're not here by accident. We don't want to waste our time. We don't want to just endure another sermon. We want you to speak to us. There are sins, no doubt, and we need to be convicted. Or there is sin that we see and we need to know your grace. Oh, Lord, would you be so gracious to us in these next moments together at the close of the day to meet with us here through your word. Do a great work. Mightier than we might expect, given our numbers. Lord, may we be stirred and may we be changed. In Christ's name, amen. I'm sure that many of you are at least a little familiar with all the drama surrounding Tiger Woods in the past week. Most famous golfer in the world, probably the best golfer that's ever lived. One of the most famous people in the whole world, and it started last week, I think Friday, with a mysterious crash at the end of his driveway, crashing into a fire hydrant. And then there were tabloid rumors and allegations of marital infidelity and people claiming to have had these liaisons with him. And given Tiger's statement earlier in the week, seems like there's something to it. I don't think we know quite what, but some sort of transgressions. He speaks of letting his family down. I don't mention Tiger Woods to pile on him. Plenty of other people to do that. In fact, I thought this was really an excellent piece. If you Google C.J. Mahaney, Tiger Woods, you'll come up with a really, really good commentary on how we as Christians should approach not only this incident, but ones like it. Here's just a few sentences. CJ writes, as expected, the allegations of adultery involving a public figure are attracting a media pylon. This is a big story with a big audience, and it's a story that will not disappear soon. Tiger Woods is being hunted by the media. But let us make sure we do not join in the hunt. A Christian's response to this story should be distinctly different. We should not be entertained by the news. We should not have a morbid interest in all the details. We should be saddened and sobered. We should pray for this man and even more for his wife. And we can be sure that in the coming days we will be in conversations with friends and family where this topic will emerge. And when it does, we can avoid simply listening to the latest details and speculations and avoid speaking self-righteously. But instead, we can humbly draw attention to the grace of God in the gospel. It's good advice. The incident, and the only reason I bring it up, is because it draws our attention again to this whole business of confession of sin. It may seem like an antiquated notion, sin and confession, and maybe our culture just thinks of, you know, some stock movie footage where there's a priest in a confessional and someone comes in, and it's usually the beginning of a punchline to some sort of joke. But whenever you have one of these celebrity scandals in the making, you always have some sort of confession, whether it's done very well or not. We all know that athletes, politicians, other celebrities are famous for giving very poor apologies. There's the if confession. If I've hurt anyone or offended anyone by my comments, I apologize. There's the I'm sorry for the results confession. I regret I have given people reason to doubt my character. I apologize for the difficulty I've caused the university. This has been very embarrassing for me and my family, and for that I'm sorry. There's the technical confession. I would like the record to show that I believe my words were inappropriate and I see how they could be construed as offensive. Something a lawyer would write. I love lawyers, Rick. The avoid responsibility confession. Growing up without a father, I never learned how to be a man. Because of the pressures in my life and the high standard I set for myself, I've not always been able to live up to that high standard. It is a complicated matter, but I sincerely wish it had never happened. There is the I'm in process confession. I've learned much through this whole ordeal. I now know myself better, and my family is learning to be a family again. This unfortunate incident will serve to make us all better people. There is the move on confession. There are many things I could say to address the allegations and seeds of mistrust I have sown among the American people. The important thing is to put this dark chapter behind us all and move on together. We've all heard those sort of confessions. Maybe you've tried to use them. It's easy to spot the phoniness of it when it's in front of a million cameras and microphones. It's harder to spot when you say that sort of thing to your wife, although she spots it. And it's not that everything in those confessions is wrong, but by themselves, none of those are really the biblical idea of a confession of sin. And this chapter, Daniel 9, is maybe the best example. You could put it right alongside Psalm 51. It's the classic examples of confession of sin in the Bible. And this text is more influential than some of us realize. One of the reformers was named Martin Bucer. B-U-C-E-R. Martin Bucer. He's not as famous as Calvin or Luther, but he was really a mentor to Calvin. And Martin Bucer was in the German city of Strasbourg, trying to do my German accent there, Strasbourg, and he developed a new liturgy for the church there. And he included a confession of sin, and he modeled his confession of sin after Daniel chapter 9. Well, Calvin, when he drew up his liturgy for Geneva, he admitted, I pretty much just copied Bucer's liturgy for Strasbourg, and that's the gist of it. So he pretty much borrowed his confession of sin. Then Thomas Cranmer, who was the main architect in the Book of Common Prayer, which the Church of England, the Anglicans, use, he borrowed it from Calvin. And John Knox in Scotland borrowed it from Calvin. And then those who were not part of the official state church, called the Nonconformists, they also used a version of Bucer's prayer through the Puritan Richard Baxter. So, all that to say, in a lot of different church traditions, there has been a prayer of confession that has come down from Daniel chapter 9. Now, not nearly as many churches use those sorts of forms, not as many use a prayer of confession, but has been very influential. So Daniel's here, and the thought of God ending their exile prompts him to confess his people's sins. Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, basically the same book that we have in our Bibles, not in English, obviously. And he comes across a passage, maybe Jeremiah 25 or Jeremiah 29, where he reads the exile will be 70 years. God predicted it will be 70 years. The first deportation to Babylon was in 605 B.C. Now, the first year of Darius the Mede's reign is in 539 B.C. So you do the math, and that's within 5 years of this 70-year mark. And so Daniel looks at it and says, oh, it's 539, that was 605, 70 years. We are getting close here. And sure enough, the exiles began returning sometime around 538 B.C., 535 B.C. You know, the Bible's perfectly reasonable to use approximations of numbers. So right around 70 years. So here's Daniel. And he turns to confess his people's sin, knowing that the Lord will hear his prayer at the end of these 70 years and he will act in their behalf. And I want to look at this confession under five different headings. So here's the first heading, the necessity of confession. The necessity of confession. This should be obvious to us just from the Bible. In Leviticus, there were sin offerings, which were a way of acknowledging your sin and being restored to fellowship with God. There's Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession. There's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. And of course, the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Or forgive us our trespasses. I was just waiting for some ecumenical church council to decide trespasses versus debts, so it'll make our church gatherings more unified and you don't get all the mumbled stuff. Forgive us our debts. Jesus commands us to confess our sins. But yet we probably think, well, what? Why? I mean, privately. You think privately, well, I'm justified. I've come forward, I've been baptized, I profess faith in Jesus Christ, and doesn't that mean that God looks on me with all the righteousness of Christ and He could never love me more or less, so why would I have to confess sins? Well, there's a number of reasons. Number one, so you restore fellowship with God. Now, you understand this as a parent, or children should understand it with their parents. Your parents always love you. They always love you. A good parent would love you deeply no matter what. You can go and be a prodigal and they still have this great love for you. But if you are running amok in your life and you are disobeying all their commands, there's something broken in that relationship. And they still love you, but until you confess, until you make it right, you're not going to have that fellowship. We also confess to show that we have learned from the discipline. Hebrews says God disciplines those He loves. So when we confess our sin, we're demonstrating, Lord, I understand why You've put me in the spiritual room, why You've grounded me spiritually for the last several weeks. You acknowledge the rightness of the discipline. We also need to confess because it provides a clean conscience. I don't think we think enough about this. I fear that many of us live with a burden of guilt because we have never been taught that even as a Christian, you have to bring your sins to God. I remember at one point when I was younger, I don't know where I picked this up, but I felt like it was wrong for me to confess my sins to God after I was already a Christian. And so if I came to God and said, I'm sorry for this new sin that I did, I felt like I was somehow making light of Christ's work on the cross. Wasn't I already forgiven? Wasn't I already cleansed? And so I felt like I shouldn't come to God. But it's precisely the opposite. It's because we trust the work on the cross that we bring our sins to Christ over and over. See, you're not supposed to feel basically miserable all the time. That's not what you sign up for. That's not what Jesus means when He says, carry your cross. Okay, carry your cross means, ha-ha, you're a Christian. The angels in heaven rejoice. The rest of your life, you're miserable. That's the deal. No, we are not supposed to feel guilty. Yes, we are aware of our sins, but we are supposed to confess to God. You go quickly to God and you trust in His mercy. So the idea is Christians of all people can put their heads on their pillows at night with a clean conscience. Feel like God has nothing against me. We also need to confess our sins corporately. Think about it. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, our Father, corporately. There can be sins that are uniquely corporate, something we've failed to do as a body, sins among us or in our relationships that need to be named. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but when we confess sins in church, there is a really profound leveling effect. Think about it. When you're confessing sins like we usually do on Sunday morning, and maybe you're reading something, or think about it, you have department chairs, PhDs, next to a mechanic, next to an MD, and a single mother, and a pastor, and a brand new baby Christian, and they're all bowing in their hearts before God, saying, "I'm a sinner." That's a profound leveling effect, putting us all in the same place, all sinners and tax collectors in need of God's grace. The only way to truly come into God's presence is in humility. In corporate worship, especially on Sunday morning, Sunday night, it's a little bit different feel to it, but especially on Sunday morning, believe it or not, we do really try to think through why we do what we do on Sunday morning. And one of our goals is that the service would reflect the shape of the gospel. That's why we have, most Sunday mornings, a confession of sin. Because it says something about your church if there is never a confession of sin. There's never an opportunity for God's people to come together and say, "Lord, we've sinned." It is hard to fully magnify the glory of God, to lift up the joy of the gospel, if there is never confession of sin. And we try to shape our morning service something along the lines of Isaiah chapter 6. Remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah's high and lifted up. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and holy, holy, holy. He has this great vision of God and his glory. That's what we try to do. We start out with praise. We come into God's presence. We have a call to worship, which is God summoning us. We come to worship not, first of all, because we're trying to get something out of it. Not, first of all, because it's a good habit. We come because God calls us. That's the idea behind a call to worship. God has summoned us to worship. And then we meet God, and so we issue forth in praise. And then if you notice in our services, usually after that, as we enter a time of renewal, there is a prayer of confession. Because what happens to Isaiah when he sees the Lord high and lifted up? Holy, holy, holy. And then he says, "Woe is me. I'm undone." When we see God in his glory, it can't help but remind us of how far we are from that glory. And so there is a confession. And then we receive God's mercy, and there's a renewal. And then we receive the Word, much like Isaiah received the Word, and then he responds. We try to give our services a gospel shape to it. And that's why it's a little different than what some of us might be used to with 30 minutes of singing, a short prayer, 30 minutes of preaching, and done. The Lord uses all sorts of things, and the Lord can use that. But there is a reason why we do it a little bit differently, and there is some method to our madness, hopefully not too much madness. So the necessity of confession. Second heading, the exaltation of confession. There must be a God-word direction. We are not just interested in a catharsis. You know that word? You just have an emotional experience, a kind of cleansing, and you feel better. That's not what we do in confession. You just unload a bunch of stuff. Any group can do that. You can get any group of people together, and you just all go around the room, and you talk about how I screwed up and how I screwed up. And something in that act itself feels good. You've gotten it out there. People have heard it. They accept you. There's an emotional experience. But we're doing more than just having a cathartic experience in confession. It must be directed Godward. We are not just expressing a general sort of disappointment with ourselves. We're not just saying, "Well, there's a general law about how people should behave, and I'm not really living that sort of way." Confession of sin for the Christian is always personal. We have offended God. And that's why Daniel begins his confession, you look at verse 4, by focusing on God. He first recognizes that God is to be feared. "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God.'" He says, this is a God to be feared. We are not confessing the failure to live up to our own standards. That's not it. That's not the problem. The problem is God has standards, and we have not lived up to them. We have crossed Him. There is justice in God's anger to us because He is to be feared. And then you see in verse 4, Daniel recognizes this God is to be trusted, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Do you see how there's a lot of gospel underlying this confession of sin? When you come to God and admit your sins, you are not just confessing sin, but you are confessing implicitly your belief that God can help you. If it didn't matter, then you wouldn't come to God. When you come to God, you are confessing a belief that God will not just mock you. He will not laugh in derision at your sins, silly humans. When God's angry, He has a British accent, I'm sure. That's what I get from the movies. No, this God keeps His promises. If we turn, He will forgive. Draw near to God, God will draw near to you. Broken-hearted sinners, He will never turn away. This is part of the covenant promise. God, in making the covenant with His people on Mount Sinai, made promises that when you sin, if you confess, if you come to Me, I will heal your land. It's part of the covenant. It's interesting that the covenant name for God is Yahweh. And it shows up in our English Bibles with the word Lord in all small caps. So you see it in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God. There it is, that word Yahweh. There's a general name for God, Elohim, but this is the covenant name. And no other chapter in Daniel do we have the name Yahweh. And then we get to chapter 9 and it's here 7 times. Because Daniel is praying on behalf of this covenant God and His covenant promises to show the steadfast love He promised to them. Number 3, the humility of confession. The necessity, the exaltation. We point to God, the humility. You see this in verse 3, the intensity of His emotion. Sackcloth and ashes, the traditional garb for showing your remorse and your repentance. And then He goes beyond just emotion. He confesses that He accepts full responsibility. You see that in verse 7? To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. We are getting what we deserve. Verse 14, the Lord's righteous in all the works that He has done. Isn't it rare when you meet someone caught in sin? They may even be suffering for the consequences of their sin. Relationships are melting down. Work is going poorly. And yet they won't admit that they're the problem. Daniel says, look, everything You have done to us, Lord, we've deserved. Everything. God, You're not to blame. In fact, God promised that this would happen. Now, I don't want everyone to leave here totally freaked out because you think any bad thing in your life is a result of sin. Now, we know from the book of Job, Job suffered greatly and his friends assumed it was sin, but it wasn't. So it's not always a one-to-one correlation. But sometimes there is. There's problems because we haven't dealt with the sin in our lives. God promised in Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy 28, He laid out the covenant and there were blessings for obedience, curse for disobedience. And the ultimate curse, He said, after all these warnings, you do not obey, you'll be shipped off to Babylon. And so He's being faithful to His own word. You've got to love Daniel's humility. He says, in essence, Lord, You destroyed us, but You promised You would do it. You warned us You were going to do it, and we didn't care. And You did it, and You were right to do it. It's humility. So often we want to confess sin and we want to do it in a way that still saves face. Or we want to do it in a way that subtly shifts the blame somewhere else. But ultimately, it is not our upbringing. It is not our surroundings. It is not our lack of opportunities. Ultimately, it is not your difficult marriage that is to blame, or the time pressures on you, or your friends. Ultimately, you have to say, I'm responsible. I am at fault. I have made my life difficult. I have alienated my family. The reason this marriage is so painful might have more to do with me than with him or her. I've been a pain to live with. Do you ever admit that? You look at your life and you say, my circumstances are hard, but the worst hardship is due to me. Somebody asked me this week in a little interview, said, what gets you most discouraged as a pastor? And I said, well, you know, we don't see as much fruit, or when there's criticism, those things can be discouraging. But I said, you know, I don't mean to sound super spiritual, but honestly, the most discouraging thing in ministry is my own heart. The coldness of my affections at times, my inconsistency. Daniel recognizes that their mess is their mess. Do you realize? Yeah, you have it. You have stuff in your life that's difficult, but you know what's really difficult? Your fear. Your lack of trust, your selfishness, your disobedience, your people-pleasing. You know what makes your relationships difficult? The way you shade the truth. The way we talk behind people's back. The fact that you can't handle criticism. And so everyone's like walking on eggshells around you. And if they say anything remotely critical, you blow up and you go down into a pity party. It's our responses that we can control. And it's our responses that are often sinful. And we need to take responsibility for them. Back when I was young and I used to do things, I'd like to play basketball. And one of the things I said often in basketball, very often, was, my bad. You ever play basketball and air ball, bad pass, miss your defensive assignment, caught picking your nose, whatever. You do a lot. My bad. My bad. And, you know, you can sort of use it as just a carte blanche to, sorry, I'm the only one shooting here, but my bad. No. But if you're sincere, you know, and I would have to say that a lot. Because when I played basketball, I didn't play professionally. You know, I started realizing that every game when I was done, you know, I'd go home and talk to my friends, roommates, and how'd you play? Oh, man, I played really, really poorly. Really poorly. I just wasn't making any of my shots tonight. I realized, I say that every time. I'm not playing poorly. I'm bad. I am bad at basketball. And I sort of had lodged into my brain the one shining moment, you know, and where I made 4 out of 6 shots or something. And that was just sort of, you know, that's me. That's really me. The other 9 times out of 10 are just, man, my biorhythms are off and didn't have granola or something. And we look at our lives that way. I think, you got that one summer when you were really kicking it spiritually and you just, that's it. And then the rest of it's just, oh, just not quite. Well, have you ever thought maybe this is who you are? That's when financial counselors have you make a budget. The first thing they do is tell you to keep track of what you're spending. Don't tell you what your budget is in theory. Ideally, here's how I'd like to spend my money. Look at it. My bad. We need more people willing to say, God, my bad. You ever watch that in a basketball game? Now, it usually happens because the superstar has 4 fouls or something, and the guy off the bench for 1 minute is trying to claim his fouls. But you know, we need more of that. You know, ref, God, it was me. Don't blame them. My bad. I was shoving. Go ahead. Mark it up. There's a humility in real confession. Number 4, I want you to notice the language of confession. What had they done wrong? We see in verse 11 that they did not obey. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. Is that how you talk about your sin? Lord, I just didn't obey. Or do you try to fudge it? You try to fit God's word to your preference. Or you try to talk about all the circumstances that God ought to understand. Daniel just says, look, we did not obey. And it's so hard for our hearts to really admit that. You know, we see it so obviously in our kids. Son, what did you do? I bit my brother. What did I tell you to do? Now, you think your children, they're very logical. They see the connection. I wasn't supposed to bite. I just admitted I did bite. Now they're asking what I was supposed... Oh, I see where this is going. So then immediately, well, but he did this first, and he took that, and he teared that thing down, and I had that thing first, and he did that thing. Because they don't want to just say, yep, disobeyed. There it is. They were like that with God. God, oh, well, but no, 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 no. Wait, God, wait a second. Wait one second. Just, you don't understand what happened. Daniel says, look, we didn't obey. Verse 6, we did not listen. We did not listen to your servants, the prophets. The role of parents, pastors, friends, elders, Bible study leaders is sometimes to speak the truth and warn people of disobedience. And that's all we can do, and it's up to you whether you will listen. When people are really screwing up, it's almost always the case that they've stopped listening to people. You'd be very, very, very afraid if you got people telling you stuff in your life and you're thinking right now, everybody else is wrong about me. Well, that's a very dangerous place to be in when you can't listen anymore. And as soon as somebody comes, and especially when you start hearing it from three or four different places saying the same thing, Daniel says, we just didn't listen. God, you gave us lots of opportunities. You talked to us. You told us, and we didn't want to listen. And then we did not turn. Verse 13, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord. They did not turn to the word. They did not turn to God. Do you notice in here the language? The language is very important. Did you notice the sort of words you didn't hear in Daniel's prayer? You didn't hear words like indiscretion, mistake, inappropriate, imperfection. You did not hear phrases like an error in judgment, or my decision was lacking in wisdom, or I probably could have done better. Instead, you heard these words: sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside, treachery, transgressed, refused to obey, shame, iniquity. Why don't we use those words? Because those words hurt. We prefer passive constructions. I got frustrated. What'd you get for Christmas? Frustration. I just got it. Or we speak about ourselves as victims. Lust really got the best of me this week. C.S. Lewis, short little essay, he's writing about this phrase in the Book of Common Prayer. One of the prayers has the people confess, we are miserable offenders. And he's talking about the objection people have to that language. And he says, it is essential to use the plain, simple, old-fashioned words that you would use about anyone else. I mean words like theft or fornication or hatred, instead of saying, I did not mean to be dishonest, or I was only a boy then, or I lost my temper. I think that this steady facing of what one does know and bringing it before God without excuses and seriously asking for forgiveness and grace and resolving as far as in one lies to do better is the only way in which we can ever begin to know the fatal thing which is always there and preventing us from becoming perfectly just to our wife or husband or being a better employer or employee. If this process has gone through, I do not doubt that most of us will come to understand and share these old words like contrite, miserable, intolerable. So pay attention to the language that Daniel uses. And then finally, the appeal of confession. The appeal is for this. Turn your anger and your wrath away, verse 16. Listen to our pleas for mercy, verse 17. Make your face shine upon your sanctuary, verse 17. Open your eyes and see our pain, verse 18. If you look at verse 19, it's summarized really well. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. That's confession of sin in a nutshell. Hear, forgive, pay attention, and act. Now, it's a little different here because Daniel is dealing with the specific result being in Babylon and the specific promise that God would bring them back to the promised land. So we don't always have those kind of specific words to us. But the pattern is still a good model for us. So when you look at laziness in your life, and you know, in America, we mask over a lot of laziness with just constant activity and busyness and surfing the internet and flipping through channels and reading papers. There's a lot of sloth and wasted time and laziness underneath of it. So what do you do when you feel like, oh, Lord, what did I do with my day? And why did I waste time on that show again? Well, you say, Lord, hear. Don't ignore me. Listen to what I'm telling you and forgive. Cleanse me. Have mercy. And then you say to the Lord, pay attention. That may seem, well, you can't tell the Lord to pay attention. But all you're saying is, Lord, would you notice? Would you look at this predicament I'm in? Would you look at how messed up I am? Would you see this? And would you act? Would you do something? Would you help me? Because I don't want to keep living like this. And you can do that as you think about pornography you wish you didn't have in your life, your impatience, your greed, your overspending, your overeating, the worthless entertainment, the anger. Come to God quickly. Come to God quickly. Hear, forgive, pay attention, and act to help me. Name it and claim it. Now, usually we think of, well, name it and claim it as sort of this prosperity theology. You name, Lord, I name $1 million in my bank account, and then you claim it, and God's going to give it to you. But, you know, you name your sin, and you claim forgiveness. That's the right kind of name it and claim it. And you claim God's mercy and His grace to not only forgive, but to help you change. And look at the appeal, not just what it's for, but the basis. The appeal is because of your righteous acts, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. And you notice in verse 15, he reminds the Lord of their history. You brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. You're saying, Lord, forgive. You are a mighty God. You've been righteous all our days. That's why it's good to know some Bible history, some church history, so that when you sin, you can go to God and you can say, Lord, remember what you did for David. He was a murderer and an adulterer. Remember, Lord, how you forgave Peter. You don't think God can forgive you? Peter, 3 times, because he was scared of a little servant girl, denied Jesus. Think of John Newton, the slave trader. Writer of Amazing Grace. Lord, your righteous acts, you have forgiven all these people. Surely you can forgive me. And you plead with God based on His great mercy, verse 18. Like the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Do you realize that when you come to God for forgiveness, you have nothing within you that should elicit a favorable response from God. Nothing. Now, most of us understand that, yes, I can't earn my salvation. But do you realize it's not because of the intensity of your emotion over your sin that God will listen to you? It's not because you've sort of flogged yourself for 2 weeks and made yourself miserable that God will listen to you. It's not because you feel absolutely terrible and you're a grump and you hate yourself that God will listen to you. None of that is what Daniel pleads. He says, it's only your mercy. Only your mercy to forgive. Your appeal is to the character of God, not to the character of your own heart or your own emotions. God, your character is love. Forgive. And then finally, he pleads on the basis of God's own glory. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. God receives glory when he pardons miserable offenders by the blood of his Son. What a glorious God. You mean Christ's death was sufficient for him? Christ's death was enough to atone for her sins? Do you know who that is? Yes, it was enough. God's name is magnified when he helps those who are called by his name. He wants to make Christians look good to his own glory. God has a vested interest in forgiving you. So remember that the next time you feel like, no, not this time. I swore 10,000 times that I would never do this, and I did it again. God cannot forgive. They know. God will do it, if not for your sake, for the sake of his own name, because you go by the name of Christian, a little Christ. His passion for his own glory is the assurance that he will be passionately committed to forgiving brokenhearted sinners. I really only have 2 points to any sermon I preach, if you haven't realized. And it's what John Newton said. We are great sinners and Christ is a great Savior. That's it. That's why we need to confess. You know, this, everyone wrestles with this. Everyone wants to know if they're okay. Am I okay? Some people are, Oprah, can you convince me that I'm okay? Maybe I can get a book and it will tell me why I'm okay. Maybe my friends can. Everyone wants to know, am I really okay? There's something deep down in us wondering, what's the justification for me? Am I living up to what I ought to be? And it's only through confession of sin and God's subsequent mercy that we can truly know and feel, I'm okay. Because I'm not okay, but I know the one who's more than okay, and he looks at me and he says, okay. Let's pray. This is a prayer that Martin Bucer wrote. It's been passed down. Almighty, eternal God and Father, we confess and acknowledge unto you that we were conceived in unrighteousness, and are full of sin and transgression in all our life. We do not fully believe your word, nor follow your holy commandments. Remember your own goodness, we pray, and for your name's sake, be gracious unto us, and forgive us our iniquity, which, alas, is great. In Christ's name, amen.